Please take your Bibles and turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verse 18 this morning. If you were to ask, stand on the street, go out to Victoria or up onto the strip there. And if you were to ask people just as they walked along, go to the mall and ask them, survey them. As to the reason why they think Christ died, well, first of all, I would imagine you would have some who didn't know that Christ died and don't know who Christ is in this day and age. But if you were to ask people the reason for which Christ died, I think you would get some interesting answers. Almost doubtlessly, there would be some, perhaps many, who would say that Christ's death is the example, the supreme example of self-sacrificing love. And there would be some truth in that, absolutely. There would be others who might suggest that Christ died as a martyr for the cause of love and peace, that which he taught, they would say. Others might say he was kind of caught up in political struggles and was kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time and died as a result of that. There would be others, and this is perhaps particularly important for us this morning, who would give an answer that Christ died to provide salvation, to save us. And of course, that is the reason for which he died and what we're going to be looking at this morning. But interestingly, I would suggest to you that some of them, if you press them on how Christ's death brings us salvation, even those might have difficulty explaining how that is the case. In recent weeks, as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter in an expositional fashion, we have dealt with some difficult topics of late in the second half of the book, second half of the epistle. We've dealt with the topic of submission, a difficult topic. And that led Peter on last week in the earlier verses in chapter 3 to go on to talk about another major theme and another very difficult theme for us, the theme of suffering. For suffering as a Christian, suffering as a pilgrim, as I continually remind you of that theme, overarching theme in the book of 1 Peter, pilgrim living, as I've entitled this series, as we walk as pilgrims through this world, that Peter recognizes that that sort of pilgrim living brings suffering. And in fact, that sort of suffering is the very occasion of this epistle in the life of Peter's readers of the epistle. And that's the occasion, that's the situation into which he writes. And as he was writing last week, as it were, in those earlier verses about the sufferings of the believer, the sufferings of the Christian, he was reminded, I think, of the sufferings of Christ. And so thus he gives this interjection starting in verse 18, almost a parenthetical insertion starting in verse 18, where he talks about the sufferings now of Christ. Then he will return to the sufferings of the believer. But he inserts this parenthetical insertion whereby he talks about the sufferings of Christ. Indeed, you can see the connection here if you look closely with me at that very first word in most of your versions in verse 18. He's talked about the sufferings of the believer, and then in verse 18 he says, for, or because, Christ also has suffered. This isn't a different topic. This is related. It's almost like he's saying our sufferings are related to Christ's sufferings, i.e. we suffer because, for, he suffered. So Peter says, let me talk about this for a while, and then I'll return, once you understand that, I'll return to your sufferings as believers. But let's talk about Christ's sufferings for a while now. Earlier, we read verses 18 through 22, and I mentioned, however, that I'm only going to be looking at verse 18 this morning. Two reasons for that. The first reason is verses 19 through 22 are probably the most difficult verses in the epistle of 1 Peter. Now, don't worry, I'm not shying away from them. We'll deal with them. We're going to deal with them next week, because if I tried to deal with them also this week, we'd be probably here for an hour or two, and you don't want that. And I don't want that either. But we're not going to avoid them. We're going to take a look at them next week. That's one reason. But the more important reason, all kidding aside, the more important reason, the more significant reason, is that verse 18, as I came to see, as I was preparing, initially planning on doing verses 18 through 22, but I found that verse 18 is just full of, just ripe with gospel truth. Ripe with the truth of the gospel. And I thought, let's just camp on this verse for 1 week and try to understand fully the gospel of Christ. To paraphrase Augustine, or to perhaps slightly tweak a quote from Augustine, he said, "The gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in." The gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough that an elephant could drown in it. And so this morning, we are going to simply look at the gospel as presented clearly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to be speaking to believers and unbelievers, I assume this morning, and I believe this morning. If you're here as a believer, as one who has trusted in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, as a sacrifice for your sins, Him taking the punishment of your sins upon Himself. If you are one such person this morning, then dig deep this morning into the gospel with Peter. Dive in, if you'll excuse me here, as an elephant into that deep pool. Dive down to the bottom. Dive. Sorry for the mixed metaphors. But understand deeply what the gospel is all about. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, if you're here this morning as one who has not yet trusted in Christ as Savior, as I mentioned a moment ago, if you're here this morning as one who has not done that, my plea is simple. Come to Christ. Come to Christ this morning as you hear the gospel presented. So let's launch into it. Let's launch into it this morning. Peter begins by noting in verse 18, I mentioned that first word, for or because, which links it with the sufferings of the believer, which has been spoken of in the preceding verses. But Peter goes on in verse 18 and says, for or because Christ also suffered once for sins. It could actually read just as well, Christ also died once for sins. The word could be perhaps better translated as died for sins. It matters not really which word we use there. Either one could be used. Why am I making that point then? I'm making the point just so that we're absolutely clear that if your version does talk about the sufferings of Christ, that therefore Christ also suffered, we need to understand that what Peter is talking about here is the death of Christ. The death of Christ and the cross of Calvary. So let's make sure we understand at the get-go that that is the case. And then he continues on and he says that this suffering, this dying that Christ did suffer on the cross was for sins, he says. It was for sins. So the first important gospel truth that we see here is that Christ's suffering, Christ's death, ultimately did not come at the hands of the Romans. Yes, indirectly, they were a tool that God used here. But first and foremost, and ultimately, Christ did not die at the hands so much of the Romans. That rather, here we go, Christ suffered, Christ died, as God's wrath against sin was poured out. As God's wrath against sin was poured out upon him. God's wrath against sin was poured out upon Christ on the cross of Calvary. To put it simply, once again, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, if you're a believer, then God's wrath against your sin, past, present, and future, was poured out on Christ on the cross. We'll talk more later about how this could be. How can it be that that is the case? We'll talk about that as we go along and as Peter proceeds further through verse 18. We'll talk about that a little bit, how that can be the case. But first of all, I need you to understand that if you're a believer here this morning, that God's wrath against your sin fell on Christ and fell on him and him alone. As we sang just moments ago, this is one of the reasons why. Because as I said, that song so wonderfully speaks of Christ's saving work on the cross. And we sang these words just moments ago. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We need to understand God's wrath against sin. And that wrath needed to be satisfied. God's wrath is not like your wrath and like my wrath, at least, so often. For my wrath and my anger so often is a sinful wrath. God's wrath is a holy wrath. It is a just wrath. It is a holy wrath. And that wrath and that justice, for God is wholly just, that justice and that wrath must be satisfied. And it was. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So the first thing we need to understand about the gospel and about the sufferings and death of Christ, as Peter presents it here in verse 18, is the important truth that involved the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. So if you're a believer, once again, if you're a believer here this morning, then God's wrath against your sin was entirely satisfied as it was poured out, not upon you, but upon Christ. However, and I must say this terrible thing. I must say it. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, then that wrath has not been dealt with. And God's wrath continues to hover over you, as it were, and will one day be fully revealed. I don't take any joy in saying that, but I must say it. I must say it, if that is the case, and you're an unbeliever here this morning. There are many, many terrible things in this world. Many terrible things. Many terrible things that befall us even in this world. Terrible and dreadful things. But all of those things put together are infinitesimal. Infinitesimal by comparison to the wrath of God. Our culture doesn't like such talk. Our culture today is offended by such talk about the wrath of God. Our culture finds it an offense, many of the things that I'm saying this morning, but I must say them. The wrath of God, the terror of the wrath of God. We continue on. Secondly, Peter notes that this suffering, this death, verse 18a still, the first part of it, that Christ died not only for sins, but Christ died once for sins, or once for all for sins. Since we're talking about Christ's death, it might seem at first to be rather obvious that Christ died once, because death comes upon each person once, and Christ died once. So it might seem obvious to you at first that Peter says this, and might seem unnecessary that he should have to say it. But let me point out that what Peter is saying here is he's emphasizing that Christ only needed to deal with sin once, because with that death, sin was dealt with entirely once and for all and forever. And that's what he means by that when he said Christ died or Christ suffered once. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 makes this very clear for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 says the following. Not that he should offer himself often, Christ, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He's speaking of the high priest in the Old Testament and comparing Christ's work to the high priest of the Old Testament, who would repeatedly go in and offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. once alone. That Christ's work on the cross of Calvary dealt with sin once and for all, once and forever. And for that reason, the other reference there, if you're following along in your outline, is to the book of John, chapter 19. And those simple words of, but profound words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. It's dealt with. It's done. The work is done. There's nothing else that has to be added to this. My work and my death on the cross of Calvary deals with sin once and for all. What does this mean, again, for the believer and the unbeliever? For the believer, that means, as I've said already, but let me reemphasize now, all of your sin has been dealt with. There's nothing that you need to add. Nothing you need to add to deal with that sin. Having accepted this free gift of salvation by faith, there's nothing, no work, nothing that you need to do to add to it. It's very possible, as believers, and we know this by experience, don't we? It's very possible for us to go astray as believers, to sin, to fall down, to go astray. And as a result of that, God may bring things into our lives, even devastating things into our lives. We must, as believers, never mistake that to be the wrath of God. For if God truly poured out all of his wrath upon Jesus for your sin, then he is not ever going to pour out one iota, one drop of wrath against you for your sin. It's been dealt with once for all, Peter says, in Christ's death. So why does God bring, not only allow, but bring into our lives sometimes these devastating things as we go astray? It is not his wrath being poured out against us, because that has been dealt with. Rather, it's his love. For even as an earthly father disciplines and brings things into his lives of his children out of love to correct, even so, God deals with us as a good father. And even though sometimes those acts of discipline are difficult for us, they are there for our correction. They are there because of God's love, because he is a loving father. Do not ever mistake that as God's wrath against you. For either Christ dealt with it, or he didn't deal with it. And Peter tells me clearly, Christ also suffered once for sins and put an end to it that way. But again, I instruct the believers here, and I warn the unbelievers, that if again you have not trusted in Christ, then your sin has not been dealt with, and you are again under the wrath of God. Peter continues on, and he elaborates further on this. Again, this verse is just full of, is ripe with gospel truth. Peter continues on, for Christ also suffered for sins. He suffered once for sins, and he suffered the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. The just, or the righteous one, died or suffered for the unjust or unrighteous one, is what he's saying here. The sinless one died for the sinful one. There's 2 points I need to make about this. 2 points as is included in your outline here. Let me just work through these two things. These two very much related things, but I'm going to speak of both of them. First of all, quite simply, substitution. Substitution is what Peter is talking about here. It is clear that what took place on the cross of Calvary was an act of, a work of substitution. That the sinless one died for the sinful one. That again, Christ bore the wrath as a result that was reserved for me, as the songwriter has said. Christ bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace, in another song that we sometimes sing. He bore the wrath reserved for me. There is substitution. There is substitution. But that really begs a question here. So let me ask the question, and that will take us into the second point regarding this idea of the just for the unjust. A question arises out of that substitution. So let's probe. Let's ask the question. Let's probe. Let's not be afraid to ask these questions. Let's understand the gospel deeply. Let's jump in this deep, deep pond and ask the question, how is that justice? How is that justice? That almost seems to be the opposite of justice. If God is bringing his wrath to bear on the sinless one and not bringing any wrath upon the sinful one, how is that justice? I see it's substitution, but it doesn't seem like justice to me. And you might be asking that question. It is perhaps a valid question. So let's dig into it. Let's answer that question. And that takes me to the second thing that's going on here when Peter speaks of the just for the unjust. And we could call this, and it has been called, the great exchange. The great exchange. And this is perhaps the most glorious thing about the gospel. And this is the gospel. This is how Christ's death atoned for sin. This is how God remains absolutely just, by pouring out his wrath on one who is sinless and not on the sinful one. Through the great exchange. And that is our sins as believers. Our sins have been laid upon Christ. And we receive salvation as a result of that, as the wrath of God is poured out upon our sins laid there. Our sins are credited to Christ. They are laid on Christ. They are imputed, to use a technical term. They are credited to Christ. And as a result of that, God's wrath against sin is poured out not upon me, but upon Christ, because my sins have been laid on him there. Now that's a glorious, glorious, glorious thing. And as a result of that, we receive forgiveness of sins because the punishment has been laid upon Christ, not upon me. But you know what? So often as believers, we leave it there. And there's another part of it. It's an exchange. It's not a one-way thing. It's an exchange. And theologians also not only talk about the great exchange, but they talk about, I mentioned, imputation. They talk about double imputation. Let me explain. And the truth is wonderfully simple and wonderfully glorious. For not only are our sins laid upon Christ, but here we go, folks. His righteousness, his perfect obedience is credited to me, is imputed to me, is given to me. Such that when God the Father looks at me, sinful wretch that I am, what does he see? Because I am in Christ alone, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees white robes, as it were. He sees the righteousness and perfect obedience of Christ. And he declares me to be absolutely righteous and holy. That is the wonder of this substitution, for it involves this exchange, this double imputation. Salvation is not, and hear me here, salvation is not just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is, as glorious as that is. It's not just a do-over. It's Christ's perfect righteousness credited to me, such that, as I say, when God looks at me, he sees the obedience, the perfect obedience and perfect righteousness of Christ. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In him. The great exchange. Peter continues on, and so do we. He says that Christ does so. Christ died. He died for sins. He died once for sins. He died the just for the unjust. And then he goes on to say that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Or in order that, literally, in order that, with the purpose that. That's what it actually says there. With the purpose of. In order that he might bring us to God. What point am I making here? That Christ's death was not some random event. He was not someone who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was not caught up in some sort of power struggle. It was nothing like that. It was not a purposeless, random event. Rather, it was very much, more than any other event in history, was a purposeful event. For it was ordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would die once for sin. It had a purpose. It was a purposeful event. And we see that. He was not a helpless pawn caught up in events that took place there. His death was purposeful and ordained before the foundation of the world. He died in order to bring us to God. That's what the purpose was. And as we continue on here, we see what that purpose is. He died in order to bring us to God. In order to bring us to God. We were reconciled, the big word is, we were reconciled to God through Christ's death, through Christ's work. That we were far off from God in our sins. We were enemies of God. We were at enmity with God, the scriptures say. We were hostile towards God. Reconciliation was required. Reconciliation was required. Not that God needed to be reconciled to me. I needed to be reconciled to God. Important difference. And Christ's death did just that. That was the purpose. That was the purpose of Christ's death. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his resurrection, by his ongoing life. We will ultimately see this salvation reach its ultimate conclusion and consummation in the end. That we will see our salvation completed. That he who hath begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. But the point I'm making here is that we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Finally here, before we move to a conclusion, finally, one more gospel truth that is present here. One more gospel truth that is present here. And this is an interesting phrase that takes place at the end of the verse. Peter goes on to say, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Speaking again, still of Christ here. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive, but made alive by the Spirit. It's interesting that this verse could be translated equally well and be grammatically true and grammatically true to the original language, the original text, in two very different ways, and our different versions express it in different ways. My New King James that I just read says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Capital S Spirit. In other words, it is giving me the truth, the very valid and biblical truth, that Christ was resurrected in the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is. But the ESV translates it in a different way. Both grammatically true, both theologically true, both grammatically possible renditions of this. But I'm not going to get into all of the arguments here now, but suggest to you simply, we can talk about it afterwards if you will, if you're interested. But most would suggest that this ESV translation is probably a better one. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in, not by, but in the Spirit. And you'll notice that the Spirit is not capitalized there. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Peter saying and not saying by this difficult phrase? Particularly difficult if we translate it in the ESV's way, which is probably the better way to translate it. First of all, what does Peter not mean when he says this? What he does not mean, and what I don't mean here, and what I'm not telling you, is that Christ's resurrection was merely a spiritual resurrection. That his body died and remained dead, and that his resurrection was merely some sort of spiritual or ethereal resurrection. No, no, no. I'm not saying that. Peter is certainly not saying that. For Peter was one of the first eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. He knows very much that it was a bodily resurrection. And Peter ultimately died as a result of heralding that truth to the world. He lives. He lives bodily. He's come out of the tomb bodily. That's not what Peter is saying, that it was merely a spiritual resurrection. No, Christ arose bodily, and Peter himself knows this and declares this. So that's not what he's saying here. Rather, what he's saying is Christ's resurrected body, he died in the body, he was resurrected in the body, but his resurrected body was a different body. Paul talks about this. We don't have time to do this morning, but I would challenge you to read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about this body. Christ's tangible. Put your finger into the wound in my hand, Thomas. His tangible body, but nevertheless a different body. A resurrected, glorious, spiritual body. Paul even uses that phrase. And so as a result, I think Peter's saying the same thing here. And here's the point. Christ's body was, and therefore our resurrected bodies will be, eternal bodies. Bodies that will live in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. That this corruption will put on incorruption and live in the presence of God forever and ever. Why is that, by the way? Because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that too is gospel truth. Gospel truth. In conclusion, to the believer, to the unbeliever. To the believer, dig deep into the gospel. Be that elephant that jumps into that deep, deep pool and swims down to the bottom, as it were. Arm yourself with it. Arm yourself with it. It's not insignificant, to use a double negative there. It's not insignificant that when the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God, he talks about, and especially as we think of ourselves as pilgrims, as we go through Peter, stick with me. It's not insignificant that Paul talks about having our feet shod with the gospel of truth. The gospel is part of the armor of God. The gospel is not something that you trust in once as a believer and then leave behind and go on to other things. The gospel is something that we cling to as a believer, that we dig deeper and deeper and deeper into, that we cling to, that we arm ourselves with. It is the footwear of the pilgrim who strides through this world as a pilgrim. Dig deep into it. Carry it with you. Cling to it. Remind yourself continually of the truths of the gospel. Of the truths of the gospel. That's what we were doing earlier this morning when we sang that song. The writer speaks there of the fact that because of Christ's work, because of the gospel, there is no charge that can be brought against this one. That even though the evil one would tempt me to despair and tells me of the sin within, the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Cling to the gospel. Remind yourselves of the gospel. Because the evil one would remind you of other things. The evil one will remind you of other things. And you know that, don't you? Cling to the gospel. Finally, to the unbeliever. I've spoken frankly this morning. I've done so out of love. To you, I simply say, hear the gospel call. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in his work on Calvary as your only hope in life and in death. For by faith, by believing in, by trusting in, by clinging to, not just acknowledging up here and saying, I believe, but believing here, clinging to, trusting to, having faith that is saving faith, clinging to that work and to that cross of Christ. For by then, we are saved, and the wrath of God comes upon Christ and not upon me. If you wish to speak further about this with me, there's nothing that would delight my heart more. There's nothing I'd rather do. Let me know, and I'm there. But this morning, as we close, again, I plead with you, hear the gospel call. Let's close in prayer.